Well, this morning, and this passage is on suffering for being a Christian. But this notion of suffering looks very different depending on where you live, depending on what era and what time that you live in. Quick note on Romans 13, where Paul talks about the government, that they are not to be a terror to good conduct, but to bad. We've seen, though, over history, what governments have done to Christians. If we're unsure of how governments are evil in their treatment of Christians, we can just check with the Russian and Chinese governments. We can check with the Saudi Arabian and Iraqi governments. A number of years ago, when Islamic State grew, and in their heyday, they actually issued a decree to all Christians in the area that they controlled. They must pay a special tax of approximately $470 per family. And let's not think of that in American terms. For an Iraqi family, $470 is vicious. So they had to either pay $470, convert to Islam, or die. We don't have that kind of suffering for the name of Christ here in the United States. But let me just give you one example. And it looks very different from the kind of suffering and persecution that we would see inflicted on our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. A number of years ago, a 70-year-old believer who had been a florist for 40 years, this is in the state of Washington. She had a longtime customer, almost 10 years, this guy would come in and get flowers. But one day he asked to, her name is Baronelle Stutzman. He asked her to make a floral arrangement for his gay wedding. As she was talking to him, she put her hand on his and said, "I'm sorry, Rob, I can't do your wedding because of my relationship with Jesus Christ." They had a friendship. They talked a bit more and talked about his mom walking him down the aisle and referred him to three other florists in the area. They hugged and he left. It was because of a relationship with Jesus that she was not able to acknowledge and celebrate what this man and his partner would call a union, a marriage. She said herself that it is a sacred ceremony for a sacred union. What she did really is she affirmed what God instituted, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that man and woman are made in the image of God. And when we look at the entire Bible, when we look at the New Testament, we see the basis for marriage in the wedding between Christ and his bride, the church. Theologically speaking, you cannot have a church marry a church, nor can you have Christ marry some other Christ. It was only ordained one way, Christ and his church. There's no other version of marriage according to God. Baronelle Stutzman, at the age of 70, she was sued by the Washington State Attorney General. Then she was also sued by the ACLU. At the age of 70, as a believer, she got hate mail, phone calls. She got death threats. People threatened to kill her. Just the way Melissa and Aaron Klein, I think I mentioned them last year, bakers in Oregon. She's just doing her own baking at home, and people loved it. Her coworkers loved it. She said, "Dude, you got to sell these cakes." So she did it. It grew into an actual brick and mortar store. But same thing happened. She declined to make a cake for what somebody called a wedding, but God doesn't call that a marriage. She, her husband, her little children received death threats. Let's skip over to the other side of the world. Missionaries in Ukraine huddled in a dark bathroom so as to not attract attention with the light on a Zoom call with John MacArthur as he prayed for them. They told him they were going to stay. This couple was intent on staying in Ukraine as servants of the gospel to serve the Ukrainian locals. MacArthur asked them, "What do you need? We'll send it. Tell us what you need." They said, "We have one request. We have a daughter back home, and she's single. And if we don't make it home, look after her." See, here in the United States, we're not persecuted the way early Christians were, nor the way Christians are in other parts of this world. There are exceptions, like this 70-year-old believer, Baronel Stutzman, the Klein family, who had their livelihoods utterly dismantled, their finances in shambles. Across the country, we have private Christian institutions, namely schools, who are fighting to maintain the right to hire teachers based on biblical principles. A lot of these schools are about to lose that battle. Why? Because they want to hire teachers based on what the Bible says, and abiding even by God's definition of marriage. And even though the Bible teaches us the sanctity and the precious value of every human life, every baby in the womb, state of Maryland is considering a bill now that would allow babies up to 28 days after they're born to be killed. Philosopher Peter Sanger is finally getting what he wants. He argued that, hey, what's the difference? 28 days before a baby's born, right? They don't know they exist. 28 days after a baby's born, they don't know they exist. Intellectually speaking, there's no difference. You should be able to kill them at any time. Now it's actually a bill that's being considered in the state of Maryland. The West Lafayette Ordinance 3121, not in California, it's in Indiana. But let me just summarize that by saying, guys, I've been on this job for a year. If an ordinance like that, and I'll just summarize it for you, passes in the state of Indiana, history tells us that bills don't stay within one state in this country. It eventually will spread. It eventually go federal. Because I preach the Bible and I address all matters, especially LGBTQ matters, by what the Word of God says, there is coming a day, I don't know how long I'm going to live, that I will see jail time or fined. I don't want to see my kids grow up from the other side of a glass, but that day is probably going to come. In this passage this morning, Peter's addressing believers. He's explaining that when it comes to suffering as a believer, suffering for being a Christian, it's actually just a part of who we are. And it looks different. It looks different for us today than it did years ago. It looks different for us today than it does in other parts of the world. In this passage, though, we're going to see what we as believers are to expect, namely suffering for Christ. We're going to see how we're to respond. We're going to see why we're to respond that way. This passage answers for us the question how God's children are to respond to the world, how believers are to respond to the way that the world treats believers. How do we live in response to a world that comes after you for your faith, that targets you because of your association with Christ? Our first point is that we are to expect it. Believers are to expect trials that test them. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Expect it. First thing he does, he addresses his fellow brothers and sisters as beloved. Not only is he starting a new section, but he's reminding believers, this is who you are, loved ones. Loved ones, beloved. He started this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersions. You who were chosen by God, who are now spread out and scattered because of persecution. You who are children of God, and you are in a place where you do not belong. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, he urged them as sojourners. He calls fellow believers sojourners and exiles, calling on them to abstain from the passions of the fleshly lusts. Peter's calling believers sojourners because you're strangers. Guys, you don't belong here. We need to remember that. This is not your true home. Right? In college, we call it, hey, let's go home. And then on the weekend, you go home, right? It was home. But this is like triple H, like home. Many of us here have lived in California most of our lives, and we are not strangers to LA. We know LA traffic. We know the food scene. And yet when it comes to us living as followers of Christ, we are strangers. We don't belong here. When it comes to those who believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, who believe that God is the holy and sovereign creator, and that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Make no mistake about it. If you're a believer, you are a stranger. You're a foreigner. You don't belong to this world. Beloved, loved ones, he says, don't be surprised. If you're a child of God, your citizenship, as Paul wrote, is in heaven. It means your identity has nothing to do with your ethnic background, your social media account, how good looking or ugly you think you are, how skinny or swole you are, how fat your bank account is. All those are fleeting. All those are temporary. They're earthly. You're a child of God if you've submitted your life to the lordship and authority of Christ, if you've been set apart and you are setting yourself apart in pursuit of holiness, growing in grace. And if that's you, don't be surprised. Do not be surprised if you say who you are and you are who you say you are. If you live boldly, unashamedly for Christ, if you disagree with your friend, even respectfully, gently, lovingly, on gender transition, that a man can be a woman and freely use women's locker rooms and restrooms where there are little girls. Don't be surprised. When you affirm boldly, unashamedly, what the Creator God of this universe says about identity, that He determined our identity, not even at birth, but before the foundation of the world, God in Ephesians 1 tells us that He determined before the foundation of the world, He chose to foreknow you, to forelove you. Before He even created earth, He knew you. Before the earth was spoken into existence, He knew your gender, your race, the number of hairs on your head. And He made you in His very image. We need to remember that. He formed your inward parts, Psalm 139 tells us. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. Your frame is not hidden from Him when you were being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. God's eyes saw your unformed substance. In His book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for you, when as yet there was none of them. And guys, when you affirm these truths before a dying world, do not be surprised when you're unfriended, uninvited, ghosted, ignored. This passage is very clear, by the way. It's not referring to trials, sufferings, and personal insults in general. Peter is not talking about, hey, you got offended or hurt by something someone said about your abilities at work or your looks or your personality or your outfit or your financial prowess, your opinions. Peter is talking about the fiery trial. He's talking about sharing the sufferings with Christ. He specifically mentions that. Insults for the name of Christ, suffering as a direct result of being a Christian. Let me just kind of recap for us what Peter has said in this letter about suffering back in chapter 2, verse 19. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He's actually not talking about, you know, your house got robbed. That's unjust. But he's talking about suffering for righteousness. For what credit is it if when you sin or are beaten for it, 2:20, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, first to save you. But he suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered in his earthly ministry for righteousness. He committed no sin, verse 22, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Question: who are you? And what are you to expect? Answer: if you trust in Christ alone and submit to his lordship, you are one who God has caused to be born again. And what are you to expect? Trials for being a believer. Trials for being a believer. Chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even if you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you to first examine if this is you. Are you truly a follower of Christ? Let me ask that a second way. Are you unashamedly a follower of Christ? Unashamedly. Oh, but yeah, come on, man. I'm too embarrassed to say who I am. Too embarrassed to disagree with somebody at work based on what the Bible says. Who knows what will happen to me? Well, I can't go against the culture. Something might happen to my job, my source of income, my security. I want to lovingly share with you the words of Christ, Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me, Luke 9:26, Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. What Jesus is essentially saying there is what he said in Matthew 7. If we're ashamed of Christ and of his words, you need to examine who you really are. Because on that day, those who are ashamed of him and his words, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you never knew me. But all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will. That's a certainty. They say here, one of the American sayings, nothing certain but death and taxes. Well, here's a certainty that God gives you. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Guys, he wasn't crucified for our comfort. He didn't cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, for us to avoid awkwardness or hardship for being a believer. Even in this 21st century American Christian experience, where persecution you can only describe as soft on Christians. Guys, if we're not picked on, singled out, spoken badly of by this world, loved ones, maybe we're too good at fitting in. Maybe we're so intimate with the ways of this dying world, its culture, its wicked views of what God deems precious, the sacredness and sanctity of marriage, the precious sanctity of lives, babies who aren't even viewed as humans. Perhaps we're too intimate, familiar with the world's indulgence and gossip, or with anger, with sexual immorality. Jim Elliot, who was murdered by the Huarani tribe members in Ecuador, he was intending to preach the gospel to. One of the things that he wrote long before he died was, The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. But if you say who you are, and you are who you say you are, a child of God, a follower of Jesus, an unashamed lover of the truth breathed out by the Spirit of God, a Spirit-filled, a Scripture-fueled lover of God and of people, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. You will be tried. You will be mistreated. You will be targeted for your faith. Don't be surprised. Expect it. And notice why the fiery trial is there. It is there to test you. To test you, not destroy you. Not to make you bitter, but to make you better. Know that God does test you. He does not tempt you. He tests you. But in that same circumstance, God tests you. At the same time, the enemy tempts you. Say, losing your job, you're taking a financial hit. You have financial worries. That's a test from the Lord, and it's a temptation from the enemy. Just the way Job, when he lost so much in one event, he was tested by God, tempted by the enemy. Why does God allow us to be tested? Well, because the testing of your faith, according to James 1, produces endurance, steadfastness, so that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And why does Peter here call them fiery trials? When we look at the Old Testament, fire was a means of testing silver and gold. It's a purifying agent. It refines faith, as Peter mentioned in the first chapter of the letter. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Fiery trials test you to test whether or not you will trust in God. Fiery trials are an opportunity for you to grow in faith rather than turn to your own attempts. Don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Guys, living in this world means living in this world system that is against God. It involves the people, unbelievers, their worldviews that say you were born by chance. All the events in your life is just chance. It's a roll of a dice. And then you die, and there is no afterlife. So just you do you, man. You live your truth, I'll live my truth. Living in this world means having a job where your job doesn't have the biblical guidelines of the Bible guiding their vision. The bottom line of the company you work for is vastly different from God's bottom line. Doesn't mean leave your jobs. Doesn't mean work as unto the Lord. Fiery trials are here to test you, to purify you, to perfect you, to produce Christ-likeness in you. Gives you the opportunity to imitate Christ and not gossip like your unbelieving coworkers, and not hold grudges like your unbelieving family members, not retaliate in anger like unbelieving commuters or all the keyboard warriors on social media. The fiery trial means God wants you to trust Him utterly, desperately, exclusively, consistently. Don't be surprised. It's part of who we are as children of God, living among children of wrath. And it will test the genuineness of your faith. Instead of being surprised, what then are we to do, Peter? How are we to respond? How are God's children to respond to the world, to the world's treatment of believers? How do we live in response to a world that targets you for your faith, mistreats you, comes after you because of Christ? First, we saw that we are to expect it. Starting from verse 13, we are to exalt. Believers are to rejoice because suffering identifies them as Christ's. Suffering is the very thing that says that you belong to Christ when you suffer for Christ. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. but rejoice, or the NASB says, keep on rejoicing insofar as you share Christ's suffering. The word share is the word we know for fellowship, koinonia. Koinoneo, the verb, means sharing what's in common. We rejoice because we share something with Christ to the extent that we share in Christ's suffering. And don't be surprised, because Christ went through it and we share in his sufferings. We are to rejoice insofar as, to the degree that we suffer the way Christ did. Guys, Christ died and he suffered for righteousness. He didn't suffer for resembling the world he came to save. That's not our goal, is to resemble as closely as possible a dying world. If anyone will come after me, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. A child of God is to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Commentator John Nolan says, he sums up that verse in saying, if you wish to be his disciple, you must put your head on the chopping block. Jesus' call to a radical, his call was to a radical self-denial, a denial of self-interest and concern for one's own natural well-being. Jesus certainly anticipated that identification with himself would work out itself on occasion in social ostracism, persecution, and even martyrdom. And the disciples should be ready to meet this set of life-destroying responses head on. Let me quote commentator Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in Matthew 10:22. He said, you will be hated by all. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. It doesn't say, make sure you act and live and behave just like the world. Try to resemble them as much as possible. No, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Take a look at the state of even this country we live in. If you're confused as to why are you using this word hate, I invite you to visit any college campus and tell them who you are. Tell them who you love. You will be met head on by hatred. And if you're not looking at what's happening in this country on college campuses, just know that you might even be met with violence. We need to be careful with our approach to this life. If we think our goal is for people to like us, rather than being the salt and light of the world, keeping in mind that people hate the light. Jesus told us that people hate the light. If you look at John chapter 3, we know John 3:16, right? Okay, look at John 3:20. In that context, John 3, verse 20. Let me start with verse 19. Here's what Jesus says. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We must be careful not to presume to know better than Jesus how to be ambassadors of Christ. We must also remember, guys, that God's strategy for saving people does not include cowardice, but conviction. And all the worldly consequences of that conviction. I was at the Shepherd's Conference. I told you I wouldn't give a sermonette last week, but I think it was just brewing. These guys just kind of lit a fire under me. John MacArthur referenced Matthew 16 when after Jesus told his disciples the plans that he would suffer, Peter essentially told Jesus, no, Jesus, no. Don't do that. You can't do that. Essentially, what Peter told Jesus What Peter told the incarnate God is, no, you can accomplish God's purposes without suffering. No, no, no. You can live this life and avoid suffering. And to that, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He called his disciple Satan, my enemy, because your minds are set on the things of man and not on the things of God. Well, this day and age, I don't know if you can do what Jesus did. No, you need to accept everyone. Now, don't offend people by telling them the truth about God and our sin and their need for a savior. You can't do that. You just need to be tolerant of all views and celebrate them. The Bible doesn't tell us to be ungracious, and harsh, and impatient, but Jesus did tell us in Matthew 10:24 that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Loved ones, if you are mistreated, if you are targeted in this world because of Christ, the Bible doesn't say, hey, you better regroup and change your approach. No, the Bible says you are to rejoice. That's your response. Wait. You want me to rejoice? Have you seen the way my family treats me because of my faith? You want me to rejoice? When they attack me for being a Christian, hey, why do you got to do so much stuff with, why do you have to spend so much time with church? Hey, why don't you do something useful, like make more money? The Bible says you are to rejoice. Why? Look at the second half of verse 13. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That you may also, NASB, so that also. What Peter is doing grammatically there is he's saying, guys, this needs to happen. You are to rejoice when you suffer for Christ's name so that this will happen. You are to rejoice when being mistreated for being a believer. And when we rejoice now and share in Christ's sufferings, it reminds us that we will rejoice all the more later. It gives us evidence that we will rejoice exceedingly. There's this clear escalation in Peter's language. There's rejoicing in the present, and the NASB puts it this way, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. This is eschatological language, end time stuff. The revelation of his glory, when he comes in glory. What the Bible is telling us is that hardship in this lifetime, being mistreated because of your union with Christ, that is evidence of what's to come. It is evidence that Revelation 20 is not describing you, but Revelation 21 is describing you. That you will not be one of those whose name was not found written in the book of life, but rather thrown in the lake of fire, but rather the mistreated child of God who is truly saved will participate in the reality that John was allowed to witness in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven, he said, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Hardship now for the sake of Christ means that's describing you. Why would we ever consider hardship, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Christ? Why would that be cause for joy when it hurts, when it's painful in this lifetime, in this world? It's because sharing in the sufferings of Christ is irrefutable evidence that your suffering will come to an end, and brothers and sisters, it will be glorious. I'm not talking about, you know, when your school year ends, kind of glorious. I'm not talking about when your work week ends and it's a 3-day weekend. I'm not talking about when escrow closes, right? And when it comes to your future, there's no one here, at least when we were younger, we were all single. No one here can tell me you knew and you know when you're going to get married, when you're going to have kids. You don't know. You can't tell me you know at what age you're going to retire and what age you're going to die. You can't tell me what the stock market's going to do in 10 years. But God can tell you. With cast iron certainty, he can tell you as a matter of his indestructible promise, pledged by the blood of Christ, secured by the resurrection, initiated by the ascension, sealed by the Spirit who indwells you, that if you suffer now for Christ, if you suffer in this lifetime for righteousness, you are to rejoice, because that is evidence that you will rejoice with an exaltation when his glory is revealed and you enter into the pure, unfiltered presence of the holy God of this universe, that you will rejoice when an exaltation that your current, unglorified heart, mind, and soul cannot even handle. Loved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, the God of this universe says, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That means your suffering, the insults that you take for following Christ, the mistreatment from coworkers, neighbors, classmates, even family members, is a sign that the glory, that even the reputation of God is seen in you. Because the Spirit of God rests upon you. Peter's taking that from Isaiah 11, where the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah. But there's something wrong here. Peter, he changes the tense. It's not the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon, shall rest upon him. Not shall, but it rests, present tense. Second thing he does is he applies it to you, the believer. Shall rest, it rests upon you. Peter is finding fulfillment of Isaiah 11 in you. When you are insulted in the name of Christ, when you are insulted and mistreated because of Christ, you are being identified with our Lord, with the Messiah. God identifies you as belonging to him, because the same Spirit of glory that was to rest upon the Messiah rests upon you, indwells you. When your identity is so rooted in who Christ is that you are insulted for Christ, God says you are blessed. Can you rejoice when trials come and you share in Christ's suffering? Are we blessed when we're insulted for Christ's name? Absolutely. Guys, our objective in this lifetime is not to avoid offending people. Our goal in this life is not to get people to like us. That wasn't Jesus' goal. Notice what happened. The longer he lived, the more he walked this earth, the more people he offended. Jesus absolutely showed compassion. He absolutely preached a clear message of repentance. So at the same time, by nature of the message that says, repent and believe in the gospel, he offended people. He offended people who were convinced that he was evil. He insulted people who were proud, who had it all figured out. and even his disciples. Notice what happened. You know what they did? They infuriated people around them. In the book of Acts, when Stephen spoke the truth, he simply talked truth, the Bible, the Christ. He was killed for it. And in the most Christ-like death in Scripture, let me just tell you what it says in Acts 7:54, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. That's how infuriated they were at Stephen for talking about the truth of the Bible. They picked up rocks and threw it at him, and they continued picking up rocks, throwing it at him, until he stopped moving, and they continued to pick up rocks and throw it at him until he stopped breathing. They picked up rocks and continued throwing it at him until he was ushered into the presence of our Lord. If you are a child of God, God's call for you in this life is not to get people to like you. God's call for you in this life is to have people see Christ in you. Our goal is not to get the world to like you. Our goal is to get the world to see Christ in you. Jesus warned us in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, Jesus said. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If we live unashamedly for Christ, if we live boldly for Christ, if we live unashamed, versus if we live ashamed. If we are ashamed of Christ and his words, remember, he said that he would be ashamed of you when he comes in glory. Peter, at one point, gave an ashamed response. When confronted with the question, do you know Jesus? Aren't you one of them? I can tell by your accent. That's you. Ashamed, Peter said, no. Motivated by the fear of man, he said, no. If we've ever been ashamed of Christ, let me provide you a spoiler alert. It is yes for all of us. We are to confess our sin, the sin of idolizing comfort, the sin of idolizing cultural acceptance, the sin of idolizing an identity in anything but the blood of Christ. After Peter, who wrote this very letter, stood face to face with the incarnate Son of God, he denied, too ashamed to admit his association with. Jesus gave him the opportunity to affirm his love for him. Jesus said, okay, I remember back then you confessed that I'm the Christ. I saved you. I forgive you. Then what he said? What did he say? He said, feed my sheep. Go live for me. Live unashamedly. Live boldly. Nathan Bucinich at the Shepherd's Conference, he was talking about Peter in the book of Acts. He said that the temptation is to think that we have to muster some internal fortitude. In reality, all we have to do is be obedient. Peter wasn't focused on being bold. After Jesus ascended, and as he preached boldly, he wasn't focused on being bold. He was just focused on being obedient. When your heart's posture and objective is to love God and live in obedience, and you live in the appropriate fear of the Lord, scoffing at the fear of man, you will be mistreated. You will be outcast. God's call for you is not to be so assimilated to the world under the guise of trying to be relevant that we even forget who we are. We're so fearful of saying who we are that this world would never guess that we are followers of Christ, that we're a child of God. God's call for you is that you would trust him with the results of the testimony of your life. This whole debate on, hey, shouldn't you just be winsome? You know, try to be attractive and engaging and be willing to have a conversation. Okay, it's fine. But we're not called to be winsome our whole lives with the strategy of avoiding awkwardness, avoiding the gospel and the eternal hope found in Christ because it might offend or make things weird. We're called to live for Christ, to seek first his kingdom, even to suffer for righteousness, share in Christ's suffering. And the more you and I are clearly identified as followers of Christ, you will be treated the way he was treated. You'll be treated the way the disciples were treated. When they had called in the apostles in Acts chapter 5, they beat them. They physically beat the apostles. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. These apostles, with a fresh beating, left the presence of the council, rejoicing. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whatever worldly dishonor you suffer for his name, the Bible says you are to rejoice. For suffering in his name, guys, it's the name tag that God gives you. It's the badge that says, hello, my name is child of God. That's what God allowing suffering in this lifetime for Christ, that's what it does. It identifies you as belonging to God. And whatever it is, whatever version of hardship that you may go through in this lifetime, let's be reminded, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What is the value of hearing God tell you, his child, that you are blessed? What would that be worth? Well, let me tell you what he said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil and against you falsely on my account, Jesus said, Matthew 5, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They did that all throughout history to all who would boldly live for God. That includes Jesus. I mean, he said it, but he was one of the prophets who were persecuted. Again, the question that we're addressing and that the passage answers for us, how are God's children to respond to the world? How are believers to respond to the world's treatment of believers? How are we to live in response to the way an unbelieving world responds to Christians who would mistreat, who would target, come after you because of your faith? When we have trials for the sake of God's glory, suffering for righteousness' sake, that God allows, that God ordains, and that Christ exemplified, the Bible tells us that believers are to rejoice when suffering because we are being identified as God's children.